Well, when it comes to Daniel 9, scholars are pretty much in unanimous agreement about two things. Number one, this chapter is the most difficult in the entire book of Daniel, so please bring your thinking caps. And number two, this chapter is also the most blessed in the entire book of Daniel. If I could describe Daniel chapter 9 in a nutshell, it would be with the famous words of the old English Puritan John Owen, who laid down this one simple principle. I want you to get this. He said, what a person is in secret, on his knees before God, is what he truly is, and nothing more. That's a sobering thought. What you are, what I am, on my knees, all alone before God, in secret, is what I really am, and nothing more. Now this morning, we're going to begin to find out who Daniel really was. The ninth chapter records for us Daniel's prayer on behalf of his people, and then ultimately it's going to give us, and wonderfully I might add, God's answer to that prayer. Now it's one of the longest prayers in all of the Bible. It's also one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And I think by the time we're done, we're going to find out it's one of the most important prayers in all of the Bible. And its importance is seen, at least in part, in this way. Daniel prayed this prayer 2,500 years ago. He wrote it down sometime after he prayed it. And God recorded it for us. And here we have it 2,500 years later as a wonderful pattern of prayer for believers today. So as we come to Daniel chapter 9, let me try to summarize. It's going to be a very complicated chapter. Let me try to summarize it maybe in a big picture sentence. In this chapter, God is going to reveal a sweeping prophetic timeline of Israel's history from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of the age. This is the chapter when God gives Israel their entire future history all the way up into the end of human history and the coming of Jesus Christ. And this amazing revelation comes to us in answer of the prayer of Daniel. It's in this prayer that we're reminded of the psalmist's words, Psalm chapter 34 and verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. Do you believe that, beloved? The righteous cry and the Lord hears. Daniel chapter 9 is the story of that reality. Now, it breaks down very simply, and you could be fooled by the simplicity of its division here. Number 1, verses 1 through 19 is simply Daniel's prayer. Number 2, verses 20 through 27 is simply God's response. Now, this morning, we're going to begin to consider Daniel's prayer. It's a prayer for the ages. It is a prayer specifically for the end of Israel's captivity in what was Babylon and now Medo-Persia. So that's the theme, and that's verses 1 through 19. We won't finish this morning. But let's begin. If you're taking notes, this would be the first point. This is pretty much every chapter, the first verse, the setting or the occasion for Daniel's prayer. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now let me remind you of who this historical person Darius is. There are really two possibilities. Number one, he is a governor over the old Babylonian kind of city and region of the old heart of the Babylonian Empire. He is a governor under the great Medo-Persian King Cyrus. That's the first option. The second option I tend to lean towards, and that is Darius is actually a title in the Medo-Persian Empire for what we would say is president or king or Caesar or Pharaoh. So in other words, Darius is actually Cyrus himself, the first great king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, we can't be certain, and really the arguments go both ways, but either way, here's what we get from this, that the year is 538 BC. So Daniel chapter 9 occurs approximately 12 years after Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you think all the way back to chapter 1, Daniel was approximately 15 years old, and he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, which makes this now, so many years later, Daniel being 82 years old. So that's when these events unfold. Daniel has been captive for all of his adult life. So the time period is the first year of Darius, likely in my mind, King Cyrus. Now he's also described as the son of Ahasuerus. And I only bring this up because Sight and Sound in Pennsylvania is doing the Esther play. And I don't want you to get confused with the Ahasuerus that Esther married, because that's going to be a guy who's 50 years down the road. In fact, the thinking is that the term Ahasuerus in the Medo-Persian Empire is also a title. So this Ahasuerus is different than the Ahasuerus that Esther married. Now, notice the expression here, who was made king. Who was made king. Now, this is probably an allusion to the sovereignty of God. We have seen this throughout the book of Daniel. It's Daniel who lifts men up to be rulers. It's Daniel who takes men down. So, very simply, he was made king by God. And notice he is placed over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, or you would say the Babylonians. So Darius, Cyrus in my mind, is now ruler not over just Media and Persia, but now he is ruler over what was the ancient Babylonian Empire, which you remember in chapter 5 was conquered by the Medo-Persians. So all of that then becomes the setting for Daniel's prayer. It's the year 538 BC under Darius the Mede, and major changes have taken place in the ancient Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world. Medo-Persia is now the great empire. Brings us to our second outline point, the reason. That's the setting, the reason for this prayer. Notice in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. First of all, I want you to notice something unusual here. You see the word Lord is in all caps there. Now, you may remember when that happens in the Old Testament, that identifies the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. Now, get this. This name Yahweh appears nowhere else anywhere in the book of Daniel, but it appears 7 different times in this chapter. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Daniel is praying to his God. And Yahweh is Daniel's God's name. It is his covenant name, the name by which he has made himself known to his people, the name by which he has made promises to his people and has made a covenant with them to keep those promises. So Daniel, in his prayer here, is going to appeal to the covenant relationship that God has made with his people, and he's going to do it 7 different times. Now, in this verse, we learn not only was Daniel a man of prayer, and you remember we already seen that. Back in chapter 6, Daniel would go to his rooftop chamber of his house 3 times a day, morning, noon, and evening. He would open the lattice, and he would face Jerusalem, and he would pray 3 times a day. And that was a regular pattern of his life. But what we learn here is that Daniel's not only a man of prayer, but he's also a man of Scripture. Notice he says, I, Daniel, observed in the books. So Daniel's involved in Bible study. That's what he's doing. So Daniel's not only regularly engaged in prayer, but he's regularly engaged in reading and studying the Word of God. And when you read the word the books, literally in the Hebrew, it is the writings. We're talking about the scrolls, the sacred scrolls, the sacred writings. It's a technical term for the Hebrew Bible. It would include all of the scriptures that were available to Daniel in that day, but specifically here we're talking about the book of Jeremiah the prophet. Notice that Daniel refers to what Jeremiah wrote here as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So you might say Daniel, right, he believed in verbal inspiration. He believed that the words in Jeremiah's prophecy were the very words of God himself. Now he goes on to say, you notice the beginning of verse 2, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years. So Daniel is specifically reading in the prophet Jeremiah about the number of years. Now what years would those be? We'll look at the end of verse 2. The years for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel specifically, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, is reading about the number of years, literally the number of years that were needed to complete the desolations, or maybe we would say the abandonment of Jerusalem. Now here's the idea. Daniel understood from Scripture exactly how long Israel would be in captivity, exactly how long the incredible devastation of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel would have to deal with. Now the question is, well, where did he learn this? Well, he learned it from Jeremiah the prophet. Specifically, it would be a couple of passages. Let me just read, just kind of hang on with me here. Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now that's all important because what it's saying is Jeremiah gives this prophecy in exactly 605 BC, which was the very year Nebuchadnezzar brings the army to Jerusalem and takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego captive along with a number of other Hebrew boys. So I continue, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to these days, for 23 years, I, Jeremiah, brought the word of the Lord from me to you, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you, Israel, have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all of his prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to what they were saying. And what were they saying? Turn now everyone from your evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, for you will provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. And if you don't go after them, he says, I will do you no harm. By the way, we see the grace of God there. He's appealing to them again and again and again through the word, through the prophets. Just obey my word. Just follow me. You'll be able to stay in the promised land. Now listen to verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. Thus you have provoked me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, my servant, and he will bring his army against this land, against all its inhabitants, and utterly destroy them and make them a horror. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the sound of the lamp. In other words, all of the normal joys that you experience in life as a society, I'm going to take it all from you. Verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And you will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So that's what Daniel is reading. That's where he's getting the impetus for this prayer. Now listen to verse 12. I'll just go on. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, the nations for their iniquity, and the land of the Babylonians. And I will make it an everlasting desolation, and I will bring upon this land all of my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book of Jeremiah that is prophesied against all the nations. Now, interesting here. Jeremiah delivered this first prophecy in Jeremiah 25. In 605 BC, the very year that Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes Jerusalem, puts it under his authority, and takes about 70 royal young men captive back to Babylon. But 8 years later, Jeremiah is going to give a second warning. 597 BC, and that's in chapter 29. I want you to listen. Listen to how God instructs the people. So it's foregone now. They're going to be going captive. So here's how to live in Babylon. To all the captives, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat produce, take wives, and become fathers and sons and daughters. In other words, go in Babylon and live and multiply. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare is going to be your welfare. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. In other words, you're going to have to learn to live in Babylon. And you might as well turn to me, because how I treat you is how I'm going to treat Babylon. Verse 10. When the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will then visit you, and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to the land of promise. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for good, not for calamity, to give you a future and give you a hope. So, these are the two passages that Daniel is reading. He is studying Jeremiah 25. He is studying Jeremiah 29, which leads then to this question. Why 70 years? Why not 78 years? Why not 112 years? Why not just 7 years? Why would the Jewish people be held captive exactly 70 years? Now you have to follow me here. Scripture is clear on this. Every seventh year, per the law of God in the Jewish calendar, the land of the promised land that God gave the Hebrew people was to experience a Sabbath year, where the Israelites would not farm on any of the land during that seventh year, every seventh year. And God promised them that if you don't farm on that land, I will provide for you, and then you could refarm next year. Listen to, that comes out of Leviticus 25. Let me just read for you. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. So this is before they ever go into the land. And he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath unto the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow in the field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and you shall gather crops. But during the seventh year, the land of Israel shall have a Sabbath rest. You shall not sow in your field, nor prune in the vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap. So in other words, if anything even grows without you planting, don't even harvest it. None of your grapes of your untrimmed vine shall you not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself, your male, your female servants, your hired man, your former resident, those who live as aliens with you. In other words, just go ahead and take that entire year of farming off. Well, wait a minute. I mean, we're an agricultural people. How are we to live? How is that going to work? Leviticus 25:18. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely in the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat and fill your and live securely in it. But if you say, what are we going to eat in the seventh year if we do not sow or do not gather crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year. This is similar to the manna in the wilderness. On the sixth day, they get double manna. They don't get any on the seventh day. So then I will order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that it will bring forth a crop for 3 years. So that when you are even sowing in the eighth year, you could still eat from the sixth year, and you'll even eat from the sixth year until the ninth year. So what the Lord is saying is, you take every seventh year, you let that land rest, you obey me, you trust for me, I will provide for you more than you can even imagine. So this is a test of Israel's faith in God, will he provide, and a test of their obedience to God. But it was in their lack of faith. It was in their lack of disobedience, their disregard for God and his law, that Israel ignored the command. And God says, if you ignore the command, here's what's going to happen. Leviticus 26:34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of your exile. In other words, I'm going to give the land rest. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. In other words, God says, listen, I'm going to catch up all those Sabbaths that were missed. If I have to remove you from the land, if I have to abandon the land from all of humanity so that that land will get its Sabbath, that's what I will do, and I'm going to keep you out so that the land gets every single Sabbath that it missed while you were living in the land. Now that's exactly what is happening. That's what we're talking about here. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36:21. Then Nebuchadnezzar carried away the people of Babylon. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed all of its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now let me do the math for you. 70 years of captivity, so that God could make up for 70 years of Sabbaths that were missed. In other words, Israel had not kept the required Sabbath, 70 times 7, for 490 years. They had missed 70 years of Sabbath, and God takes them out of the land so that the land could make up those 70 years of Sabbath. Let me put that another way. All the way back from the time of King Saul, through David, through Solomon, through every single king, Israel had disobeyed the Lord. They didn't have faith, they didn't believe, they didn't obey, and they didn't give the land rest every seventh year. And 70 years they missed, 490 years total, 70 years of Sabbath. And that's God's punishment for Israel's violation of the Sabbath law. Now let me just take it a bit further here. So we talked about the fact that it is going to be 70 years. We talked about why 70 years. But let's answer this question. How exactly is the 70 years to be calculated? In other words, from when to when? Now there's two primary views here. And I think both have somewhat equal arguments. I'm going to give you mine. It'll be the first one and then the second one. So there are those of us who start the 70 years from 605 B.C., which means going 70 years down the road, it lasts to 536 B.C. That's when Ahasuerus, or Cyrus, begins to release the Jews from the land of Babylon, and they're able to go back to Israel, and they begin the restoration. But why begin it at 605 B.C.? Well, that's the first year Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. That's when he took the young men captive. That's when Israel came under Babylon's authority. That's when Jeremiah was prophesying in chapter 25. It was 605 B.C. that 70 years are going to come. So I take it from 605. There's a second school of thought, and this one actually works for you, by the way, if you're interested, and that is that it begins in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring his army back three times. In 605, he takes 70 boys. In 597, he takes about 10,000 skilled workers in and around Israel, Jerusalem, to help build the city of Babylon. But in 586 B.C., he takes everyone that could possibly walk back to Babylon so that they could be captives and slaves in Babylon. So some start at 586 B.C., and that's when the temple is destroyed, the city is burned down, and they go all the way to 515, 516 B.C., 70 years later, when the temple then is rebuilt. So you could see, you could take each one. Daniel is praying this prayer, and it seems to me as he prays this prayer, there's the inclination in Daniel's mind that all of this is going to come to an end really, really soon. So he's praying in 538 B.C. The end of the first 70-year period is 536 B.C. So that's why I take that view. But let's move on, lest you fall asleep here. Number three, and we begin to get more to the heart of the matter, and that's the attitude of Daniel's prayer. And if we were doing a theological study on prayer, we'd probably be here for several weeks. But I'm going to take you through this part very quick. Verse 3. Notice the attitudes. The attitudes that just come seeping out of Daniel as he prays. And this is wonderful, beloved, and very instructive. Number one, Daniel prayed with single-mindedness. You could call it determination. You could call it focus. You could call it whatever you want. But notice in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God. Literally, I gave my face to the Lord God. I looked at him. I focused on him. And I just kept on looking. He was determined in his prayer to focus on God and God alone. And beloved, that's very helpful when we pray. Number two, Daniel also prayed with faith. I love this verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord. Now, different Lord there, right? This is lowercase, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So this isn't Yahweh, this is another name for God. Adonai or Adonai, however you want to pronounce it. It refers to the Almighty God. It refers to God as the sovereign ruler, owner of the universe. It's a recognition of his power, a recognition of God's authority. Why would Daniel refer to God as Adonai? Well, one commentator writes this, not only was the Lord able to hear Daniel's prayer, that would be Yahweh, the personal God, but he also had the power to direct the affairs of world history in order to answer Daniel's prayer. So he is Adonai, the ruler, the sovereign over all. And Daniel was committed to that reality. He had faith that he could pray to a God who had the power to move all of history if needed be. Number three, Daniel's prayer was marked by persistence. To seek him by prayer and supplications. Now, the Hebrew word for prayer simply means intercession. Daniel was interceding to God on behalf of the people of God. And notice here, the word for supplications is plural. It means he repeatedly interceded. This isn't one prayer. This is Daniel over and over and over again intercessing to God on behalf of the people of God, pleading for mercy. You might say this, Daniel is determined to set his face to God in order to continually plead for mercy on behalf of the people of God. Number four, he prays with humility. The end of verse 3, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting demonstrated a profound concern about the issue. I mean, why would Daniel go without eating in order to pray? In essence, he would be saying this, the issue on my heart, the issue that I'm praying about is far more important to me than even food itself. And then you see he wore sackcloth. That would have been like a coarse, rough, kind of a burlap type of garment. He put ashes on his head. All of those in the ancient world, all of that pictured a certain amount of grief. And maybe we would say when it comes to dealing with sin, because that's what Daniel's going to do here, the idea is humility before God or contrition wherever sin is confessed. So this is Daniel's humility before God. And beloved, this is the single-mindedness in which you and I are to approach God. We are to set our face before him. We are to come in faith, believing he is the sovereign one who could move heaven and earth to answer our prayers. We are to come with persistence, interceding for others, interceding for ourselves, again and again, seeking his mercy for others. And we are to come in humility, acknowledging we deserve none of this, if he would choose to answer us. So those are the attitudes of prayer. But let me get to really what is the heart of the matter here. And that's outline point number four, if you're keeping track. And that's the content of Daniel's prayer. Now let me give you a summary here. We're not going to get through all of this. But this prayer consists of three essential elements. Number one is adoration. Number two is confession. And number three is petition. So you have adoration by Daniel, you have confession by Daniel, and you have petition by Daniel. Beloved, I would tell you that that is a good outline for any prayer that you and I would ever pray. This prayer becomes a model prayer for us. It is a wonderful pattern of prayer for every believer to learn and to copy. So let's begin to go through. Number one, adoration, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. Now listen, obviously Daniel's heart is heavy here when he prays, right? I mean, he is fasting, he has ashes, he is wearing a kind of a burlap garment. I mean, he is really burdened for what he's about to pray. But yet he doesn't begin with his request. Now I'm not saying it's always wrong to begin with request. And we'll see at different places the psalmist is so burdened or maybe in such immediate danger, they begin the psalm, Oh Lord, help me right now. But far more often when you see the prayers of the people of God in Scripture, it begins with this. It begins with a reminding of ourselves and a reminding of God that we understand who he is, that we are here to adore him and we are here to worship him. So that's where Daniel begins. I want you to get this. It becomes clear as we go through this prayer. And this is key to the whole prayer. It becomes clear that Daniel's mind as he prays is absolutely filled with the Word of God. I mean, all of this in some shape or form ties into some place in the Old Testament somewhere else. What I'm saying is Daniel's studying of the book of Jeremiah here is not kind of a one-off thing. It was a pattern of his life. We're going to see all over the Old Testament where that's going to kind of fill in allusions to the Old Testament in Daniel's prayer. So look at how he adores his God. He adores him, first of all, because God is gracious. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord. We're back to Yahweh, all caps. That's Daniel's way of reminding himself and reminding God of God's covenant relationship to his people. That God has actually entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. God, Yahweh, is their God by covenant. And Daniel here is going to praise God that he is a covenant-keeping God. Now, this word Yahweh, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 6. You remember Moses meets with God at a burning bush and God reveals himself. And Moses says, well, who should I tell them sent me? And God answers, Yahweh. Yahweh, the one who is. Now, when God speaks that name, it's translated, I am. When we, or in this case, Daniel speaks that name, it is translated, he is. So when Daniel uses the term Yahweh, he is saying the God who is. He is the God who has made himself to enter into a relationship with his people. And you see, in that way, he is gracious because he has entered into a relationship with sinners, with rebels. Number two, speaking of adoration, he is also Father. That might be a bit of a stretch, but I like the outline point here. But let me read. I pray to the Lord, my God. I pray to Yahweh, my God. So Daniel addresses Yahweh as my God, which implies a couple of things. Number one, it's a profession of faith. It kind of reminds us of Israel's great declaration. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. He is our God. Daniel is saying that Yahweh is my God as opposed to all of the false gods that are just filling up the Medo-Persian Babylonian empires. But also when he prays my God, he underscores the basis upon which he approaches God. He approaches God because he belongs to God. He was one of God's children. Which if you're a believer, that's how you and I approach God. We approach God as one of his children, Abba, Father. Number three, Daniel adores God because he is sovereign. I love this little phrase, Alas, O Lord. That little word there, it's called the particle, O, we see it. It is, excuse me, what we call a particle of entreaty. It simply means please. Daniel's coming to God and he is saying, please, O God. And then you see Lord here is lowercase again. We're back to Adonai. It underscores that Yahweh, the God who is also sovereign ruler over all. Number four, to move through this, notice he is a great and awesome God. The Hebrew word awesome comes from the word fear. It means to fear. In other words, God's greatness inspires fear, or maybe we would say awe, in the lives of those who know him and interact with him. So this God is one to be feared or revered. That's an attitude of prayer. Number five, he's also faithful and loving. The end of verse four, he keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. The word loving kindness we've been hearing about in the book of Judges in Sunday school again and again. It's that great Hebrew word hesed. You might say steadfast love. You might say faithful love. That's the nature of the word. In the context of covenant relationship, I think the word carries with it two components. On one hand, it is this incredible love. And on the other hand, it is this absolute faithful loyalty. It's kind of what happens in a marriage. You stand at the altar, you hold hands, you look at your fiancé in the eye, and you say, I do. What you're saying is, I'm going to love this person, and I'm going to remain loyal to this person as long as humanly God allows me breath. That's hesed. That's what God has for his people. Now notice the term covenant here also in verse 4. I believe this refers to the covenant that God made with Abraham back in chapter 12, chapter 15. And it was in that covenant that God promised the land to Israel. So the covenant here that God keeps is a covenant he made with the original patriarch or the Hebrew people, Abraham. And what Daniel is praying here, he's praying, God, here we are in Babylon. We are a long, long way, 600 miles from the land that you've promised your people. God, you made a covenant with us, and I'm appealing with you to keep the promises you made in that covenant. Keep your faithful, loyal love to your people. Steadfast love refers to the love and loyalty that God has promised. Get this. When God makes promises to us, he makes them on the basis of himself. So in other words, when God makes you a promise to keep you saved, he makes the promise with himself, that he would keep his promise to you. So this steadfast love, it refers to the love and loyalty that God has promised himself to keep his covenant faithfully with his people. By the way, I think this is interesting too. The word covenant here in verse 4 and the word loving kindness, both are what we would call in the definite realm. In other words, it is the covenant, a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. It is the steadfast love that only God could have, that causes him to keep his promises to his people. So Daniel appeals to God's love for his people and God's covenant, or his faithfulness to the covenants that he makes. A covenant is a legally binding promise in the context of relationship. So God makes covenants with us. He enters into legally binding promises. And he has done that with the nation of Israel. And he has done that with true believers, the church of Jesus Christ. He always keeps those promises. Leon Wood writes this: God keeps all the covenants he makes, and he always extends steadfast love to those who in frailty and inability fail to live up to their part of the covenant, which is us, by the way, if you were wondering. By the way, notice also, Daniel makes an appeal to God to restore the people to the land, but not on the basis of all of Israel. Look at the end of verse 4. For those who love you, love him. Daniel goes back and forth between second and third person, who love him and keep his commandments. Those who show their love to God through obedience to his commands. In other words, obedience is simply a demonstration of love. Jesus said that, John 14:15 or 15:14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So all of this is adoration. And if I could summarize it, it focuses on God's greatness and his goodness. So maybe you have the most profound of theological prayers right here in Daniel 9, but it really goes no further than that most basic kindergarten prayer, right? God is great and God is good. God is great and God is good. Well, that's the adoration part. Let me do one more, and that's the confession of sin. And that's really the heart of this prayer. It goes from verse 5 to verse 14. Well, I want to make what is an important modern-day point here before we actually get into it. So just hear me out for a moment here. As we go through this confession, here's what we're going to find. Throughout this prayer, Daniel's going to identify himself, and he's going to associate himself with the people of Israel. So what we're going to find is he not only confesses his sin, but he confesses the sin of the nation as well, because he is part of that nation. But please make sure that you absolutely understand this. Daniel was not saying that he was part of that rebellious, idolatrous majority who had brought God's wrath upon the nation and ultimately sent them into exile. Daniel was not claiming that he was personally guilty for the sin of others. Now, that's a very important point, because unfortunately today there are some good-intentioned believers who are using passages like Daniel 9 to say that you and I could actually be guilty for the sins of other people. That is contrary, beloved, to the clear thinking of Scripture, to the clear teaching of the Old Testament. For instance, read Ezekiel chapter 18. Over and over again, God says like this: the soul that sins, it is that soul that shall die. I'm not going to deal with you based upon the sins of your father, saith the Lord. I'm not going to deal with you based upon the sins of your children. I'm going to deal with you based on your own sins. This is a never-to-be-broken principle of Scripture. I am never guilty for the sins of someone else, only my own. So Daniel prays the way he prays here, because he has experienced the result of God's wrath. He's part of the captivity. He's experienced the result of God's wrath in the nation. He prays because of the nation's sin. But the captivity was not because of Daniel's sin, but the nation's. But he identifies with the nation in his prayer. So he confesses Israel's sin. He will confess it in a sense as it is his own in order to proceed to intercede on their behalf to plea for God's forgiveness and restoration of the nation in which he's part. Okay, let me get into the prayer actually with all that in mind. Let's look at the pattern of Daniel's confession. And I want you to see this as a pattern for your own confession of sin, right? There's going to be several really important points here. So let's go through them. Number one, true confession of sin begins with identifying sin's true nature. And Daniel's going to give six different aspects. I mean, he just lays it on here of the nature of sin. So just notice verse 5, we have sinned. The Hebrew word means simply to miss the mark. It was used actually literally in the book of Judges, chapter 20 and verse 16, where there was, 700 Benjamites who could sling a sling, and they were so accurate they could hit the hair they were aiming for on the head of somebody else so many yards away. In other words, they did not miss the mark. What sin is a missing of the target. God sets the standard. God sets the target. He requires us to hit the target. Sin, the word for sin, means that we miss. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short or missed the target of the glory of God. It's like an arrow aimed at the target and it simply falls short. He goes on to say we have committed iniquity. Iniquity means to bend something or to twist something. It describes sin as something that is twisted. Maybe a better term is something that is perverted. Think of it this way. When we sin, we step off that straight and narrow pathway that God has laid down in his word, and we go off to crooked, perverted pathways. And then he uses another phrase here. He says, we have acted wickedly. That means to be guilty of a crime. We have broken God's law. And what was Israel's crime? Well, look at the next phrase. They have rebelled. They refuse to submit to God's authority. And by the way, again, when you think about this, don't just think of the nation of Israel, but think of yourself in your own confession. This is how we're to identify, Lord, I slipped up. I made a mistake. Lord, I missed the mark. Lord, you set the target. It was obvious and clear, and I didn't even come close to hitting it. My sin was leaving the straight pathway of righteousness and going down some pathway of perversion. My sin is a crime against you. It is lifting my fist and rebelling in your face. Then he says, we have rebelled. Well, how did they rebel? Even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. They simply refused to obey God's commands. His ordinances, God's authoritative declarations. What is acceptable and unacceptable behavior? Down in verse 11, indeed, all of Israel has transgressed. They have stepped out of bounds. And this rebellion is against all of Scripture. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. No, so notice here, he changes a little bit. And I think it's significant. Earlier, it was we rebelled against the written word of God. We rebelled against the word that came to us. But then we rebelled against the prophets that you sent to bring the word to us. We read about that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes, your servants who spoke in your name. Daniel does the same thing here. Who were these prophets? They represented God. They came under the authority of God. How did the people respond? Verse 6, we have not listened. Clearly, they didn't listen to Daniel. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. And by the way, this does not include Daniel here. This isn't Daniel who refused to listen to the word of God. This isn't Daniel's three friends who refused to listen. This is not other faithful believers throughout the nation who refused to listen. They weren't responsible for the sin of the nation. But Daniel's saying as a whole, the nation refused to listen to God's gracious command. They refused God's gracious invitation to repent. You see, not only had they not obeyed God's law, but now they failed to listen to the prophets. They were twice guilty, you might say. So just as with Daniel, when you and I make true confession of sin, it always is to include a recognition of sin's true nature, the heinousness of sin, that we have missed the mark, that this is a twisted perversion, it is a crime against God, we have rebelled against God's rightful authority in our lives, we have refused to listen to his word, we have refused to repent when confronted. Number two, a second mark of true confession. So number one, true confession identifies sin's true nature. Number two, true confession accepts sin's just consequences. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. Now in the original, there's kind of this emphatic contrast here. You could read it this way. To you, O Lord, is righteousness, but to us is shame of face. What is shame of face? It is the disgrace that Israel experienced. Their entire homeland was destroyed. They were taken captive over various nations. The temple of their God was destroyed. They were taken away. They ceased to be a nation of people. And that open shame they were subjected to, it continued even to the day Daniel prayed the prayer. Notice verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but unto us open shame as unto this day. And it extends to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, to those who are nearby, to those who are far away, and all the countries which you have driven them. In other words, Israel's sin continued to bring disgrace and shame upon the entire nation. Whoever was part of the nation, wherever that nation was dispersed to, wherever they were ashamed because of what had happened because of their sin. The end of verse 7, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, open shame belongs to us, them, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You see what Daniel's saying? What Daniel's saying here is this open shame that we are experiencing, it is fully justified. It is fully deserved. This is, beloved, what biblical confession looks like. If you want to know whether you're confessing your sin rightly, then here's a good question to ask. Am I good with whatever consequences God brings because of my sin? Am I willing to say that whatever God does, he is fair? Whatever you do, Lord, I'm just pleading for mercy, for forgiveness, but whatever you do is just. That was David. After multiple sins with Bathsheba and others, Psalm 51 and verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you kill me right on the spot, Lord, then you are just for what I've done. So Daniel was accepting the just consequences of sin. He's admitting, look, we have shame of face. We are a disgrace of the people. But you know what? We deserve whatever consequences God wants to bring our way. Number three, true confession also includes hoping in sin's only remedy. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. Now in the Hebrew, both compassion and forgiveness are plural. And it would sound pretty awkward in the English, but literally it would read like this, to the Lord our God belongs compassions and forgivenesses. You say, why is that? Well, in the Hebrew language, there's what we call a plural of intensity. So in other words, if you want to make something great, if you want to magnify it, you could put a plural on it. Daniel is saying that God's compassions are great. God's forgiveness is great. And as a result, God's multiple and repeated acts of compassion and forgiveness towards Israel, in other words, again and again and again, God, you have showed us great compassion. You have offered us great forgiveness. That's who you are. God delights in forgiving his children. Of course, all of Scripture and our own experience teaches us that. Excuse me. God is willing to extend compassion and forgiveness to those who come to him in humility and repentance. Notice Daniel declares, even though Israel had, that God did this, even though Israel rebelled against him. For all this compassion and all this forgiveness has come even when we've rebelled against you. Beloved, this is our only hope. Because we are a little different than Israel very often. I mean, that's why we come confessing our sins. Because to the Lord God belongs compassions. To the Lord God belongs forgivenesses. We have all rebelled against him in different ways to a different extent, and we all need his compassion. And that's who God is. You remember Exodus 34, Moses says, tell me who you are. I need to know who you are. And God says, I am gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love, willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, that's my nature. That's who I am. So listen, you're here this morning. And I don't want to assume that everyone here is a genuine believer this morning. What you should know is you're a sinner. You're a sinner like all of the rest of us. And your sins not only deserve temporal earthly judgment, but they deserve eternal judgment as well. In fact, that's what your sins are going to receive if you keep going the way you're going. So let me give you a little bit of salvation theology, all right? Three little points here. Number one, you must repent of your sins. You must repent of your sins and put your faith in the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived, believing that he satisfied God's righteous demands on your account. See, God will only accept perfect righteousness. You and I are not perfectly righteous. You must believe that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life on your behalf. Number two, you must accept the truth that Jesus died in your place to satisfy God's eternal wrath. Not which he deserved, but which you deserved. And then number three, you must believe that God raised Christ from the dead. And he did so as a testimony that he accepts Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. That's how a person is saved. You believe that Jesus was God. He lived a perfect life. You believe that you're not. You've lived a wicked life. You believe that you deserve God's eternal wrath. But you believe that Jesus died in your place, and thus Christ's righteousness could be yours and your sin could be his. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, rescued from our sins. Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father but by me. It's on that basis that this morning, right in your seat, if you are not sure if you're a true believer, you can cry out to God for his compassions, for his forgiveness that are only found through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So true confession, hopes, and sins only remedy. Two more. True confession also includes admitting God's faithfulness in judgment. Now he's going to kind of sum up everything he said in verse 10. Let me just read it. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. So we have disobeyed. Verse 11. Indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, the curse and the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. So God carried out what he promised. God carried out a curse. God carried out an oath. You don't obey me, you don't give the land its Sabbath rest, there's going to be a curse upon you, and I sign an oath to tell you I'm going to bring about the curse. So the oath is simply the judgment of God that he had sworn. It's an oath that he made with himself. The curse is that God brought upon the nation of Israel. By the way, it didn't come in a trickle. You see in verse 11, it has been poured out like a flood. And we saw that in chapter 1, how Nebuchadnezzar devastated the Hebrew people. So specifically, the curse and the sworn oath of judgments were written in the law of Moses. Now, I'm not going to take the time. They're written in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, but let me sum them up for you. The curse that God promised that he swore for disobedience by his people included a number of things. Let me give you some. Number one, there'd be a lack of rain in your land. There'd be poor crops. There'd be rampant disease. There'd be infertility. You'd be defeated by your enemies. But worst of all, the biggest part of the curse is you will be exiled from the land of promise. Verse 12. Thus, he has confirmed his words. In other words, he kept his oath. He brought the curse. which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us, you could read it, the great calamity. Yahweh promised in the law, if you do this, if you disobey me, if you do not listen, then this specific calamity will come upon you. It was a lot of other things, but mostly it was exile from the land. Dale Rav Davis writes this, Yahweh spelled out in explicit gory, scary, and unnerving detail the multiple disasters he would inflict upon his people who turned away from him. Daniel's point is that Yahweh has been faithful in his anger. He has inflicted upon unfaithful Israel precisely what he said he would. Now listen to what Davis says next. We tend to forget this as believers. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," which we sang. And we forget there is a dark side to God's faithfulness. God will always do what God said he will do. And notice this calamity was unique to Israel, for under the whole heaven, in verse 12, there's not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. You say, wait a minute. There's been a lot of nations that were conquered by other nations. There's been a lot of cities that were burned down. There's been a lot of people groups that have been taken captive. How could Daniel say that this one was unique from everyone else? Here's how he could say that. Because all of those other nations, all those other people groups, all of those other religions that they had useless, weak idols who could not deliver them from their enemies. But in Israel's case, they were the people of the true and living God, and he had the power to deliver them from their enemies, but he chose not to. And in that sense, this has never happened to a people group before. And no one should have ever been surprised, because this is what God said would happen. All right, verse 13, let's try to wind this down. As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Daniel admitted Israel was getting exactly what they deserved. It was exactly what God had promised. He confirmed that God was both faithful and just in chastening that he brought. In other words, Daniel's saying, God, this is exactly what you said would happen, and you've done it. All right, finally, number 5. True confession cultivates godly sorrow over sin. Now, remarkably here, even though God allowed all this great calamity to come upon Israel, they would not repent. The end of verse 13, yet, even though this great calamity has come, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. So this is what Israel didn't do. God did what he did. God did what he said he would do. They didn't turn in repentance. They showed no godly sorrow. By the way, we get a great definition, and I'm going to give you this, of repentance or godly sorrow here in 3 parts. Number 1, look what he says. They did not seek the favor of the Lord. They did not seek the grace of God. The favor of God in the Hebrew is very picturesque. It means to smooth the face of God. They didn't come to God in humility and try to smooth his face. God was angry with his people. He was raging because of their sin, because of their idolatry. His face was burning, and they did not come to him in humble repentance and seek to smooth his face. The second part of repentance, verse 13, they did not turn from their iniquity either. They continued on in their idolatry. The third part, is to give attention to God's truth. That is, listen and obey his word. So you see the 3 components of repentance. When God confronts us with our sin, we are to come to him seeking his favor, his grace. We come in humility. We are willing to turn from our sin, and we're willing to hear and listen the word of God. That's true repentance. And Daniel's admitting here that though that's what true repentance is, that's not what Israel did. They were unchanged. They were unbroken even in their captivity. There was hardness of heart. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it upon us. Interesting expression here. The Lord has kept or guarded or watched over the calamity. In other words, way back in the time of Moses, God says, I'm going to bring you in the land. And if I bring you in the land, I'm going to keep you in the land unless you violate my law. But if you violate my law, I'm going to bring these calamities upon you. So then God took those calamities and he put them in his pocket and he stored them, just in case Israel ever rebelled and he would ever need them. Well, 490 years later, or more than that even from the law, but God pulled out that judgment, that calamity, and he poured it out upon Israel just like he said he would. The end of verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous. And somebody might say, well, how could God do this? This is his people. How dare he? He would never. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all of his deeds or his judgments which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel says our crimes deserved and demanded justice, and God has only done what was right. Beloved, that's the heart of true repentance. Babylonian captivity was fully deserved. Lord, you only did what was right. What a prayer. What a prayer. Let me close. I'm going to give you two applications, so just stick with me. They'll be brief. Turn over to Jeremiah 29 while we do that, and that's where we'll end. Three books to your left, Jeremiah 29. So number one of the primary marks of a genuine Christian is that you continually confess and mourn over your sins. One author writes this: what distinguishes us from the world is that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. Think about this. The church is the only organization, the only body on the face of the earth that is heavily involved in regularly confessing their sin. And where confession of sin dies in the church, ultimately the church will die. All right, let me take you to the second one, because I think this is really the heart of this entire prayer of Daniel. So here it is, and follow me here. And this is going to be profound if you're still sticking with me here. We must allow the scripture. We're talking about prayer. We must allow the scripture, especially the promises of God, to drive and to shape our prayers. I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Jeremiah that I read, but then I purposely left some out. I'm going to read those. Absolutely amazing. So Jeremiah chapter 29, and let me start in verse 10. This will be familiar. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, this is what Daniel is studying, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you. I'm not going to abandon my people, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and to give you hope. Now, I read you that. But here's what I didn't read you. Look at verse 12. Then, as the 70 years comes near, then you will call upon me. And you will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I had sent you in exile. You get the point? Daniel's studying the book of Jeremiah. 70 years. Daniel's saying, oh, 68 years, we're almost there. And oh, God's just going to bring the people back. No. God says, I want to enlist you in the process of restoration. So Daniel begins to pray. Well, why did Daniel pray if God promised? Daniel prays because God says, I'm not only going to bring about the end, but I'm going to use means to bring about the end. And the means I'm going to use to bring about the end is the prayer of my people. So why does Daniel pray? He took it as his responsibility to ask the Lord to fulfill what God had already promised, because God says, I'm going to achieve the ends of what I promised through the means of the prayer of my people. So why did Daniel record this prayer for us? Well, pretty obvious, right? Because Daniel wants us to study the Word of God. And he wants us to understand the promises of God. And he wants us to see that God wants to enlist us in accomplishing the very promises that he's made to us, so that we would pray with God, to God, that he would bring about what he's promised. Here's the punchline, in other words. There's a genuine connection between the prayers of God's people and the events that take place in history. And I mean in all of human history and nations and empires, but in history of your life and the history of the lives of those that you love. Well, why should I pray for my children if God already made that choice in eternity past? Because God uses means to bring about his will. The pattern is simple. The promises of the Word of God should drive us to prayer. Let me read you one author. In the end, Daniel was just talking to God like a child to his parent. Daniel was simply saying, Lord, Lord, you promised. You promised, Lord. So here's what we've learned, beloved. That we're to pray in faith. We're to have unwavering trust in Adonai, who could accomplish anything we ever ask. And we're to understand the promises of Scripture. Whatever those promises are, that God will forgive us of all of our sins if we confess them, that God will continue a good work of sanctification that he began at salvation, that God will provide for us, that God will give us joy, that God will give us peace, that God will bless us, that he'll care for us. We're to take those promises and we're to come back to God and we're to say, Father, Daddy, please, please, you promised. Great motivation, right, for our prayers. Let's pray.